All that generation, that is, the generation that conquered the promised land with Joshua, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord, or the work which he had done for Israel. This is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz, and you're listening to the After Dinner Scholar from Wyoming Catholic College. When Israel entered the Promised Land, Joshua was the clear commander and leader of the people. Then he and his generation died. It was a generation, as a friend used to say, that forgot to make disciples. The memory of the Exodus and of the Lord God faded in the memory and imagination of their children. Disaster was the result. Enemies arose to oppress Israel. In their pain, they called out to the Lord, who, because he is faithful, heard and answered by sending a judge to deliver them. Then, when the judge died, the cycle began all over again. Dr. Jeremy Holmes and I have been team teaching freshman theology. It's a survey of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. The classes we taught on the book of Judges and the subsequent anointing of a king over Israel got us both thinking. Dr. Holmes is our guest on this edition of the After Dinner Scholar. Dr. Holmes, fill us in a little bit about the judges. Who were they? What problem were they supposed to solve? And how did they function in the life of Israel?
In the earliest days of Israel's occupation of the Holy Land, there was no one formal government to organize all the tribes. There was rather a loose patriarchal system based on the natural structure of tribe and family. When organized action was needed across tribes to deal with a situation like an invader oppression from an enemy, then God would raise up sort of ad hoc a leader from among the tribes to inspire everyone to act together. Or if there was a dispute that needed settling outside the usual means, then someone like Deborah would sit under her palm tree and someone could bring a dispute to her, to perhaps a dispute between tribes or between family leaders or something that they felt transcended the usual means. So the judge was not a system. I guess that's what stands out about it. It was God providentially raising up the right person at the right time.
Okay, and how's that different from being a king?
The king really is a system. It's a hereditary position, where you say that you know there is a king. You're not waiting for God to raise one up. The king has a bureaucracy that takes care of all the tribes, considered sort of as a unit. The king has a taxation system, so you know how he's paying for all this all the time. It's not depending on that the people are not spontaneously and out of the goodwill of their heart sending money to the king. And he's got a standing army, so you already know what you'll do if an invader comes. You don't have to wait for God to raise up someone or to be inspired to go to battle. The king has professional soldiers. They do the fighting.
Mm-hmm. Well, Samuel warned the people, Samuel being the last judge. 1 Samuel 8, it says that when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel, sort of creating a hereditary system. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And as the result, people cried out for a king, just like the other nations. And then Samuel warned them, if you have a king, here's what you'll sacrifice. He'll have a standing army. He'll have the power of taxation. He'll have the power of a standing army to see to it that taxes are paid, conscripting your sons and daughters and so forth. So Saul becomes king. He's really little more than a judge, don't you think?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting being the first king in Israel. Saul, of course, goes sour by the end, but you can't help feeling for the guy. He's kind of like the first child in a family. You know, we've never done this before. What are the rules here? And, of course, Saul being the first king, he doesn't have the advantage, say, of being the 13th descendant of David, where by this point everyone just expects, of course, you're king because you're descended from so-and-so. There's no of course about Saul's situation. He still has, he can't help feeling that he's ad hoc like a judge, right? And so he has this tremendous insecurity about whether his position will endure and whether he will successfully hand it down to his son. And that insecurity gets him into a lot of trouble. Of course, he's also dealing at the first with the fact that the people aren't accustomed to sending taxes into the king. In fact, even after they have a national assembly and he's picked out by lot to be the king, you know, a lot of the nation says, okay, and goes back to the fields. And he has no army. He has no palace. It's not until Saul wins a few battles that people start saying, hey, this guy's king. You know, and that sticks with Saul. You know, he sort of knows that the first king in Israel will at least appear to the people as a glorified judge. And that insecurity drives him to do some terrible things.
Including sacrificing improperly and having his dynasty cut off before it even starts.
Yeah, it eventually costs him the very thing he's insecure about.
And it also costs him the friendship of David, who he chases off, really, trying to kill him.
That's the most costly move of Saul's career. David is best friends with Jonathan, Saul's son, and Jonathan would have been a magnificent king. You can see that. Jonathan is like David in so many ways. Would have been a great king. Saul ruins it for his own son by antagonizing David.
Now, David, in the wilderness, is kind of a judge out there with his ragtag men who became his mighty men.
Right. Yeah. And like with all the judges, David's a kind of charismatic person. People flock to him spontaneously. He gains his power through popular acclaim, through just being the guy who is right now the locus of God's action in Israel. He's got the formal claim of he's been anointed. Of course, that's secret for a long time. But really, the reason it's working for David is exactly the reason it worked for, you know, Ehud back at the beginning of the book of Judges, because he's acting effectively and people notice that and, you know, flock to him.
And then he becomes king at Hebron after Saul is killed.
Right.
And then he becomes king at Jerusalem. How do things change at that point?
David takes the first real steps towards changing, obviously, from being a judge to being a king. You know, his choice of Jerusalem is a kingly move because he needs a city that's going to clearly signal that he's not just over one tribe, or that his allegiance is not just to one tribe. So he picks a city that up to that time had never been inhabited by Israelites, had never belonged to a tribe. It had been inhabited by the Jebusites from the time they came in. They never did drive out the Jebusites. So he takes the city, which doesn't have a past history with anyone, and is right on the border between his own tribe and the northern tribes. Again, trying to signal he's not abandoning his own tribe of Judah, but on the other hand, he's not going to be just playing favorites with his kinsfolk there in Judah. So he's thinking like a king, which is arguably something Saul never succeeded in doing. Moreover, once David has Jerusalem and has made it a royal city, he goes to bring the Ark of the Covenant there. It's David who realizes that the royal city should be the holy city. And that is that move towards, so to speak, wedding the God of Israel to the monarchy in a tangible way is a move past the ad hoc, free-flowing days of the judges when it's, well, who knows where the Spirit blows, whither it comes and where it goes. But we all know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's in the royal city.
Mm-hmm. Then his son Solomon takes over, and now we have full-blown kingship. We've got a temple. We've got a palace.
In space, yeah.
We're from Dan to Beersheba and all over the place, and administrative districts rather than tribes. He's Samuel's worst nightmare.
Indeed. And it's interesting how Solomon completes David's moves towards really thinking like a king. David brought the Ark of the Covenant in. Solomon's the one who built a permanent temple that can't be moved. So now, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was in Jerusalem under David, but it was in a tent that was easily packed and hauled elsewhere.
Right. If you wanted to take it up to Dan or out to Ephraim, you could do that.
You just get a few guys together.
Yeah.
But with Solomon's temple, it's not going anywhere. That thing is massive and built of stone. And, you know, interestingly, that if you look at the text closely, God treats the whole build a temple thing as Solomon's idea, not his idea. He does consecrate it. He blesses it. And in a time of disaster, he even treats the temple as a reason for having mercy on the city. So God really, you know, buys in. But he makes it clear the temple was not his idea. It was Solomon consolidating his kingship, really, that led to the building of the temple. And as you say, Solomon creates this massive bureaucratic system that overrides the traditional tribal boundaries. His administrators are now the real heads, not the patriarchs of the families anymore. And that's a real transition in the people of Israel. And, you know, it's got all the ups and all the downs of system. The ups are, boy, the gold and silver is flowing into the royal city. You know, our text tells us that silver was nothing in the days of Solomon. It's gold or nothing, you know. And there's prosperity like never before. Yeah, organization, kind of bureaucratic wisdom has a lot to be said for it. On the other hand, you know, by the time Solomon's done, the people ask his son, Rehoboam, could you ease up some? Could you mitigate the burden? This has been hard. It turns out to be hard to have a top-heavy centralized government.
Mm-hmm. Well, what can we learn from the story of Judges? You and I were chatting about this after class. There's something here that speaks to the way churches are organized, the way nations are organized.
Oh, there's a lot here. You know, maybe just to start with one idea. It seems to me that the transition from the book of Judges to the books of Kings, of course, which passes through the books of Samuel, presents a riddle not only about Israel, but sort of about life. There's always a tension between the free-flowing room for the spirit and the advantages of system. And it seems to me that in modernity, we've become obsessed with system. We sort of worship method and system as the grand key to all knowledge, to all success. And of course, we're driven by great examples of, you know, the methodical approach of the sciences has led to great technological innovations. And a system of government can, in fact, eliminate a great deal of the strife and the poverty that can afflict us. On the other hand, we can find that the hegemony of, say, scientific method starts to crowd out and overshadow all other forms of knowing. So any form of knowing that can't be reduced to system becomes distrusted. Also, you know, I think our political debates today often in the background have this tension between the obvious advantages of an overarching system and the feeling that system eventually extinguishes very important things. We need to leave more sort of life to the locals, so to speak. Sort of the parallel to the old patriarchal familial system in Israel might be leaving some room for real local government, for example.
And regionalism.
Yeah, and regionalism. And, you know, so I think that that's so you can easily find aspects of this transition that we still haven't solved. We're still struggling with these things today.
In the final analysis, the problem with the people of Israel, indeed the problem with all humans, is not that we need more rules or more judges or more kings to make it all better. More laws and regulations do not make a good society. Virtuous men and women make a good society. Men and women who know and who do the good from an inner motivation. Which is to say that God's solution to the problems of ancient Israel and modern America is the gospel. and the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of his people. For Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.